right, grab your Bibles. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's stay standing as we read our text together. Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be Bibles in the chair in front of you or behind you if you want to grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take that Bible home. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have it. We're bringing to a close what has been our Easter series. These past 3 weeks, we have been studying in the book of Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah. Some 700 years before Christ was ever birthed into this world, Isaiah spoke of that event. We saw how he told us that that a perfect sacrifice was what was needed. It'll be by his stripes, the Messiah, by his wounds, that we will find our healing. And the peace that we long for is in the punishment of this one. And we, several weeks ago, walked through the theology of the cross. But then we saw in the theology of the resurrection how that changes everything. And it continues on. And then last week, we looked at how our hope, our eventual hope, is the day when he returns. And the government will rest upon his shoulders as the Prince of Peace. And the end of his government and peace shall never come. It'll be forevermore. And we long for that today. This morning, we bring it to a close in Isaiah chapter 6 as we look at what ought to be our response to that incredible truth. How do we respond in all of this? And so we're going to study Isaiah 6, the entire chapter, actually, 1 through 13. I'll read for us today, at the end of which there'll be a response that comes up on the screen. Read together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, and make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined, ravaged, until Yahweh has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tent remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and oak leaf stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Will you respond? Jesus, in you we find our peace. In you we find our hope. In you we find our purpose. In us may you find justice and gratitude. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Seated. When I entered into junior high, 7th grade for us, I got to play tackle football for the first time, which in Texas is a right away. Like every young boy birthed into Texas, whether you want to or not, you will play football. Now, I wanted to my whole life. And 7th grade, I was so excited, and I quickly realized that being a large fella has its advantages when all the rest of the people you're playing are still small. And I was pretty convinced that I was about to go to the NFL, that I had found my calling. Because I dominated 7th grade football. I was amazing at seventh grade football. Eighth grade came along, and it was just more of the same. I was great at this. And so the coaches and all of their brilliance sent me up in eighth grade to go play with the high schoolers on the varsity. And that's where I discovered Isaac Newton's first law of motion. That an object at rest will stay at rest, or an object in motion will stay in motion unless an external force is acted upon it. And when I was in junior high, I was the external force, and it was awesome. But it turns out when you play with guys that are bigger and stronger and had already hit puberty, I was no longer the external force. We used to have this drill where the guys would line up and some guy would have football and he would run full speed. And in junior high, I dominated this drill. They had hit me and they'd fall smack on the ground. High school, I did not know I could fly that far back. It was quite awesome. I didn't last long in the varsity team. I said, send me back to junior high, please, coach. I don't want to do this anymore. And I bring that up, not only because I miss football. Baseball's great, but man, I can't wait for August to get here. But I bring it up because for the last 3 weeks, we have been studying the single greatest event that has ever happened in the history of man. A force unlike anything that has ever happened. That our Creator clothed Himself in flesh and was birthed. That is mind-boggling. And as if that were not enough, it's not just that our Creator came to us, but that He came with a singular purpose, to be the once and for all perfect sacrifice for sin. So on a cross made out of wood that He created, Jesus died for humanity. And as if that were not enough, He allowed Himself to be buried in the ground that He spoke into being. In a tomb with a stone that He created. And He was dead. And as if that wasn't enough, 3 days later, He defeated death itself. And a stone was rolled away, and our Savior walked away from the grave. And as if that wasn't enough, He then ascended into heaven in front of everyone. And as if that wasn't enough, He had a promise that He would return for that which was His own, and He would set the world as right. And as if that wasn't enough, He also told His people, go and wait for a gift that I will give you. And He put the Spirit of the living God into the people that He had forgiven by His blood. And the church was born, and the story of the gospel has rolled on for 2,000 years. It is the singular greatest event that has ever happened in the history of mankind. But my fear is that you and I have become so accustomed to hearing that it ceases to be amazing. That no longer are we blown away. This morning, my prayer for this entire series, me and you, would be that God would astonish us again. That the weight of what He has done would just blow us over. That we begin to realize that there is nothing else that demands our attention besides Him. And that there is a right response that we should be having because this has occurred. Because you believe in it and have received it. There's only one right response. To understand that right response, I want to study not a prophecy of Isaiah. For 3 weeks we've been in his prophecy. I want to study the actual life of Isaiah. I want to do that here in Isaiah 6, in his calling or his commissioning. It's a famous passage. So what I want to do is I want us to break apart the story, understand it together, see what is happening, and then we'll see how this is meant to be a model for us, and we'll see how it then intersects our lives. It defines what we should be doing. That's where we're headed this morning. We'll end our series, our Easter series, by just giving ourselves to the Lord. That's where we are headed. So to start all this, we turn our eyes to Isaiah 6, and he starts his understanding, his this a vision, this experience that he's given. by saying that it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. He roots this down in history. Right? This is somewhere around 650, 640 BC. And if you will remember last week, we talked about how Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. At this point, Israel has broken up into two kingdoms, and you have the northern kingdom with 10 tribes, and that's Israel, and its capital city is Samaria. And then you have the southern kingdom, that's Judah, and its capital city is Jerusalem, and there are two tribes there. And Isaiah is birthed into the kingdom of Judah, and he's a prophet to the Judeans there. And Judah is surrounded by people that are their enemies, including their cousins in the north. The northern kingdom of Israel is attacking and fighting against Judah. And so they are in the middle of, on all sides, facing enemies. King Uzziah, we spoke last week about King Ahaz. Uzziah is Ahaz's grandpa. It's his granddaddy. And so if you study the story of Uzziah, this is when Isaiah's ministry begins. Uzziah was king, and he disobeys God, so God gives him leprosy. There you go, right? So he, once he gets leprosy, can no longer be in the palace and rule. So he's alive for about 10 years after getting leprosy, but his son Jotham rules in his place. So eventually Uzziah dies. That's when this event takes place. Jotham rules for about 10 years, then he dies, and then his son Ahaz takes over. And Ahaz is the genius that we studied last week, who took the gold out of the temple to go pay the king of Assyria and asked him to be his daddy. Remember that story? That's Ahaz. So this is his grandpa. So he's rooting this down for us in history, King Uzziah. And the people of Israel are in the middle of just this angst. They are anxious. They're worried. They're scared. Their king's dead. They've got enemies on all sides, and they're filled with this worry. Who's going to be king next? Who's going to save us? What do we do? And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, confronts them about where they are putting their hope. They are filled with political hope. Isaiah 2:22, he says, "Stop trusting in mere humans who have breath in their nostrils." Right? Why hold them in a stink? You hear what he's saying? Oh, that the people of God would hear this again. Stop putting your trust in some political figure that's going to save everything. Right? And they were doing that. They're saying, who's going to be the next king that's going to come in? That's going to fix all the world's problems. If I just get that. And Isaiah says, stop that. So now here is Isaiah in the year that the king dies, in the midst of all this anxiety, and now God gives him a vision, this experience. And what does he see? God peels back the curtain, and he sees who the true king is, what real power looks like, and it's not a mere human with breath in his mouth. Right? So he says, I saw the Lord. That's big. We'll come back. High and exalted, seated on a throne. So Isaiah is captured up into this vent, and he looks up and he sees God. And God is on a throne, high and exalted. And he's looking for language to try to describe this event, to describe how big it is. And the only thing he can come up with, and he says, and the train of his robe, the hem of his robe, the edge of his robe was so big that the edge of his robe filled the temple. Now, you got to put yourself in the shoes of a Jew in that time. The temple was the biggest building in all of Jerusalem, in all of Judah. It was their pride and joy. It was huge, right? And he just sees that, man, God's socks fill the temple courts, right? Like his robe can't even be contained by the temple. He just sees the size of God. Now, in the real temple, in the very center of the temple, you had the Ark of the Covenant. Know from the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, that's where they put the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, and Moses' staff go inside of there. And it's covered in a big gold piece that was called the mercy seat that represented where God's presence would sit. And they put that in the center of the temple. And on either side of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, they put gigantic 15-foot tall gold statues of angels, one on either side. Each angel had a wing stretched out 15 foot in one direction, 15 foot in another direction, So 30 feet. And there's two of them. So 60 feet of wing. And that was in the physical temple. That's what Isaiah would have grown up with, seeing those angels. But now he's getting a glimpse of what the real temple of Yahweh looks like. And here is the mercy seat of God. Here is the throne of God. And on either side are seraphim. Seraphim, that word just means fiery one. And they don't have two wings. They have six wings. And with two of them, they're covering their face. And with two of them, they're covering their feet and their legs. And with two of them, they're flying. And their voice is so loud that as they're singing, the entire building is shaking. You can just put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. He is undone with fear, going, oh my gosh, what am I experiencing? It's blowing him away. And now he gets to understand what these fiery ones are singing at the top of their breath, at the top of their lungs with this mighty voice. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. Now, if you've been with us as we study, repetition matters. In Hebrew, this is how they express a superlative. They don't have holiest, they don't have an ESV. When they say it three times, they're saying this is the most there is. So you have these awe-inspiring, frightening beings, the most scary things that Isaiah has ever seen, fiery ones with six wings, and they're looking at God, and they're covering their faces. They can't even see God, and they're saying at the top of their lungs, there is no one like him. He is holy. And then they say, and the entire, not just the temple is filled with his glory. What do they say is filled with his glory? What do they say? The whole earth. The word glory literally means weight, substance, significance. Right? And they're saying the entire universe is being held together by the weight, the mass, the substance of him who sits on the throne. There's nothing like it. And Isaiah is there, and he is certain he's about to die. He is certain this is it. You hear him go, woe is me. I am undone, he said. I'm ruined. He quickly realizes that's perfection. And nothing can be in the presence of that God. And he is horrified because he says, I've actually seen him. The angels are scared to look at him. And he says, I've seen him. He says, my eyes have seen Yahweh Almighty. He says, I'm done. He's certain he's about to die because that's what he deserves. And he says the reason too, because he is a man of unclean lips. Now that's an interesting way to talk about your sin, isn't it? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. What's he talking about? Why does he talk about sin as unclean lips? Jesus will later talk about, and this is my theory, that Jesus will later talk about how it's from the overflow of our heart that our mouth. In Hebrew thought, there is this deep connection between your mouth and your heart. Right? Jesus says it's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a person, it's what comes out of it. It's from the overflow of the mouth that our broken thoughts come out. So there is this, so this is a way of saying. It's also true that he's a prophet. Now, that was my theory. Then yesterday I was visiting one of our church members who's not doing well, named Gene Gallegos, and he had a theory, and I like his theory way better. Gene brought up how both when the temple is dedicated, but also at Mount Sinai, when God makes a covenant with the Israelites, he lays out the Ten Commandments. He says, I'll be your God if you'll be my people, if you'll do these things. And all of Israel got together, and all thousands upon thousands of them said, yes, we will do that. We will do that, and we will do that. And they gave their verbal consent. We will be your people. Later, when they dedicated the temple, same thing. They laid out, they reestablished their covenant. You'll be our God. We will be your people. But they lied. Because Isaiah is there prophesying because they have been living and worshiping other gods. And so maybe this is a way of them saying, we're a people of hypocrisy. Either way, it's clear what he's saying. He says, woe is me. I am a sinner and I'm in the presence of the Holy One. Of the Holy One. The holiest one. I'm done. comment that Isaiah did nothing to start. The Holy One makes a choice. And instead of burning up the sinner in his presence, he then sends a seraphim, one of the fiery ones, to go with tongs and pick up a coal off of the altar where burnt sacrifices or sin offering would have been given. And he takes that coal and he flies over to Isaiah. And you can picture Isaiah in that moment going, this is it, they're about to burn me up. Done. And instead, the very thing that he confessed, the very place of his shame, the seraphim takes the coal from the burnt offering and he applies it to his shame. He touches it to his lips. And he tells him, see, notice what is happening. And two parts are happening there. He says, your guilt is taken away and your sins have been atoned. I love that two-part expression. So often we cheapen forgiveness. We cheapen it. Like if Hudson does something wrong and he says, Dad, I'm sorry, and I forgive him. That's just me making a decision not to hold him accountable. I forgive you. Okay, nothing had to pay for that. I just changed my mind. Right? I decided to be grateful. And I think that a lot of times we think about God's forgiveness that way. That God just decided to no longer, that's not how this works. That's not how holiness and sinfulness works. God said without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Right? So it's not that God forgives you, it's that he atoned, he pays the penalty for your sin. Does that make sense? This is not just a cheap thing. So by him saying your guilt is taken away, your sin has been paid for, it's atoned. There's no longer any penalty needed to be given. And Isaiah, you can see in that moment, his mind is just blown away. Sin has been atoned for. And then what happens? His ears are open and he gets to hear the Lord. Suddenly, he hears God speaking. And what does God say? God is saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I love that. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Hints of the Trinity right there, by the way. Who will go for us? And Isaiah has the only logical response. First of all, he's looking around going, there's nobody else here. But this is a rhetorical question. I know where this is going. But secondly, he is overwhelmed by the glory, the weight of God's glory that he was certain to be undone. And yet he experienced in that moment that the weight of God's glory was only met by the weight of God's grace. Boom! And in the colliding event of that, like a tidal wave, he is caught up in gratitude. And he says, send me. I will go. Of course I will go. And it's the only logical response. If you were driving over the Coronado Bridge this afternoon, and you go up to the top of it, and you get there, and there's a gigantic hole, and it has crumbled apart, and you're watching cars fall over into the ocean below, what would be the only right response to that? A, stop driving yourself, turn around, right? Secondly, get out of the car and start waving everybody down, right? Like, don't go that way. You're going to die. And here's what's interesting for Isaiah. Is that it's not just about him. He says, I am a person of unclean lips. By the way, as a preacher, that always hits me. Because for five chapters, he has talked about the sins of Israel. And as a preacher, we're really good at talking about other people's sins. Let me point out your sin. Let me count the ways, shall I? And yet when he gets in the presence of Almighty, whose sin is on his mind? I'm right there with him. But it's not just him. He also remembers that there is this entire people that he belongs to. I am a man of unclean lips, and I belong to a people of unclean lips. Now let's talk about evangelism in the 21st century, shall we? Let's see where this intersects our lives. Because too often when we present the gospel, we make it all about you, your sin, your forgiveness, you're done.
You invite Jesus into your life. You receive forgiveness. You're changed. It's just about you and your sin and your God. But that's not the gospel. That's not the full gospel. The full gospel is not just that you're a sinner, but that you belong to an entire race of sinners. So what is the only logical right response to a God who in his glory and grace has poured out on you what you don't deserve? And this is where we need to begin to see ourselves in Isaiah and see the pattern laid out for us. Because Isaiah's salvation story is but a model for what happened for you and I. Because we also, that God is the God that you and I will one day meet. And we will see him on his throne. And in that day, we will understand the weight of our sin and the weight of his glory. And it'll blow us away. And we'll begin to understand this gospel story that often no doing of our own, often no doing of our own, often no decision of our own, God chose to provide a sacrifice for us. Isaiah didn't show up in the holiness saying, I got a goat to kill, God, so you'll forgive me. God provided the sacrifice. And we'll begin to understand that God provided, oh, by the way, it was no goat or bull, it was his own son. It was he himself who gets down on the altar. The Holy One got down on the altar before his own throne to die for the sinner that's bowed before him. That's amazing. And off of no decision of our own, he then takes that atonement, the very thing that is sacrificed by the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, he comes to you. And when the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior and you're baptized into him and you're given the Holy Spirit, he then takes the sacrifice and he applies it to you. And you get to hear, your sins are atoned for, your guilt is taken away. And that becomes your story, and it becomes my story, and we had nothing to do with it. It was the Holy One who in his grace had every right in his glory to burn us up, and in his grace he decided to save us. He could either consume us of our sin, and he chose to consume our sin so that he could have us. It's an amazing story. Except here's the major difference. For Isaiah, he's met with the question, who will go for us? In our story, it's no longer a question. Now it's a command. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We call it the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, i.e., I'm the one who sits on that throne. Right? This is after the resurrection. This is the closing of the story. This is after every. He said, I'm the one who sits on the throne. And here's the next verse. Therefore, go. See, the coming of Christ, the weight of his glory in this world, the weight of it hits us, boom, and his coming is meant to be our going. That's what happened to Isaiah. And now it's a command. Therefore, go. You go. Make disciples of all nations. When I was a kid, I heard this passage preached. And I heard Isaiah preached. And here's what I thought. I thought that it's pastors who got the special Isaiah calling. And they're the ones who are told to therefore go make disciples of all nations. And I thought, like, the pastor was like the Isaiah figure. And then everybody else is like the Judeans, right? Like they're the ones receiving the message. But can we quickly really see that that's not how it is in the New Testament? There's not singular prophets who have the Spirit of God, whose job is to preach to a bunch of people that don't have the Spirit of God. No, no, no. I'm not the only one in this room that has been given the Spirit of the living God. Therefore, I'm not the only one in this room that has the calling to go make disciples. Anybody who has been given the Spirit, whose sins have been atoned for, holiness has been applied to you, if that's you, this command has been given to you. Go, therefore, and understand the genius of this. If the world was dependent upon chubby pastors telling everybody about Jesus, we're in trouble. Right? Like, you go to places that I'll never be at. In this one room right now is represented so many places in San Diego County. And you're in neighborhoods that I've never seen. You're on boats. You're in classrooms. You're interacting with coworkers. You're with people that I'll never see. And if the vision of God was a few chubby pastors are given the Spirit and they got to go preach, it would never have worked. But that's not God's plan. He says, no, 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 in the new way, I will pour out my Spirit on everyone. And old men and young men and old women and young women will be filled with the Spirit. And they'll all be prophesying. They'll all be speaking. They'll all go make disciples. And he is sending every single one of us off the tidal wave of his grace all over San Diego County. And he is saying, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them, helping them to understand this so that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all the things that I've taught you. That is you standing on the Coronado Bridge going, stop, go that way. And somebody in your life answered that calling for you. And they told you about Jesus. Maybe it was a friend, a Sunday school teacher, a mom, a neighbor, and there'll be somebody else in heaven who will be there because you answered that calling in your life. See, it's no longer an option. Now we're told, now there's a major difference though, and this is important. There's a major difference in our ministry and Isaiah's ministry. Because Isaiah's ministry, he told, would fail. Be terrible. Did you catch that? He says, who'll go for us? Isaiah says, me, send me, I'll preach. Right? It's great. Nobody's going to listen to you. Good luck. Right? Listen to what he says. He says, here am I, send me. Verse 9, he said, good, go and tell this people. Be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous and make their ears dull and close their eyes. In other words, they're never going to see. Now let's be careful really quick, because sometimes we read that and we think that might mean that God is making people not see. Like he's sending Isaiah to preach out and he's the one that's covering their eyes saying, I want them to die. But I don't think that's what this is saying. I think instead he's saying this is what is inevitable because that's what sin nature will do. This is what sin nature does. That unless there's some intercession to change the very nature of the person, it is inevitable that sinful people will hear the holy message of God and they will refuse to repent because they can't help themselves. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you're going to go and you're going to be so annoying, but their sin is just going to go callous. This is like what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. When he says, hey, when I heard the law that I shouldn't covet, sin took advantage within me and it made me covet all the more. It's the very thing I was told not to do. I kept on wanting to do it. Can you relate to that, by the way? And he says, and then the good I want to do, I don't do. Why? And so he asks the question, who's going to help me? Praise be to God, victory has come in Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason we need a nature change, right? And so he's told, hey, you're going to fail. And so Isaiah says, well, how long do I have to do that ministry? That sounds terrible, right? And God says, well, until there's no longer a Judah. You're going to preach until the entire nation is destroyed. That'd be terrible, by the way. And he's referring to both the Assyrian and then the Babylonian exile. They're going to be taken away. But then our passage ends with this incredible message. It says, but just like a forest is cut down, there's still some stumps left behind. And in verse 13, he says, and the holy seed will be in that stump in the land. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit keeps on talking to him. And Isaiah says, and a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse, by the way? Who is it? It's King David's dad was Jesse, right? So he says, a shoot will come up. So the entire Israel line is going to be cut down. And there'll be a stump left over. And out of the stump of Jesse will come a shoot. Does anybody want to know whose family line Jesus was birthed out of? Out of Jesse's. This is a direct reference to the Messiah that is to come. He says, out of that stump, a shoot will come up. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of Yahweh. Skip down to verse 10. And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all the people, and the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. There's a major difference between our ministry and Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah came on that side of the branch. We exist on this side of the branch. See, for Isaiah, he's saying it's inevitable. You're going to preach. They won't be able to repent. Destruction's going to come that way. But hey, it's okay, because God is working out a plan, and out of the root of one of those stumps, it's going to be birthed a Messiah that will change everything. We stand on the other side, and that stump has grown up to a cross, and the Son of David was killed on it. And now we look back, and he has made a promise. When you go preach, the nations will rally to it. Because this is the hope of the world. This is what the world needs more than anything. That you will not experience peace in your life. There will be no peace in your life until the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Until you begin that relationship walking with the Lord. That's when shalom comes. And there will be no peace in the world until that shalom rules in the heart of every living being. And our hope is not in political figures. Our hope is in the shalom of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, coming and transforming the lives of people everywhere. And the only right response of those who have been saved, who have been overwhelmed by the weight and grace of God, is to say, here am I, send me. And you don't have to be a preacher. I love this. Somebody pointed it out first service, and we'll just end with this. The very place of Isaiah's shame was the place of his forgiveness. And if you want to know, how do I tell people about Jesus? Go be honest about the place of your shame and grace. That here is where I was a sinner. Here's what I've done. Here's what Jesus has done to change that. Here is the shalom of God, the peace of God that's working out. I'm not perfect, but I'm being made perfect by the grace of God. Does that make sense? So this morning we'll end with a simple question. Are you living your life in response to the weight of the glory and grace of Jesus Christ in this world? Let me ask that question. Every day when you wake up, no matter where you wake up, are you living that day in a direct response to the glory and grace of Jesus Christ in this world? Or are you just simply living in reaction to all the anxieties and worries around you? There will be a day when we stand before him and all of those anxieties will just seem silly to us. And on that day, we will realize there's only one story that ever really mattered. Today, in us, may you feel the tidal wave of grace overwhelm you, and may you feel it send you. There are nations in this world that have never heard the name of Jesus. There are people in your street, in your family, that have never heard of the grace of Jesus. God has a plan. He's no longer asking who will go. He's saying, go, therefore, do it. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning. We do it longing for your grace and peace to take root in this world. Confessing together that that's our hope. That's what we long for most. We thank you, I thank you, that you have chosen grace towards us. And I just pray across this room that you would overwhelm us with that this morning. You'd help us see your glory this morning. And then God, I pray you stir amongst us with a sense of purpose. you would send us out into the places where we live. Consume us with this story, with what you are doing. We pray for your help to share, to invite. This Easter season, God, we just apologize for the way we minimize the cross and the empty tomb. Help us see the significance of that. To live every day out of gratitude, out of concern. Help us not just to be worried about our own life, but to see the world we exist in. There are so many around us that need you, just as much as we need you. Make us empathetic people that care like you care, Jesus. Even now, I just pray across this room, you begin stirring with people that you are calling us directly to this week. To serve, to minister, to love. I just pray that just as you spoke to Isaiah and you told him, go and tell this people, would you speak to us? Show us the people you want us to tell. And we give up the results to you, Spirit. That's your job. We want to lift you high, Jesus, and we just pray that you would draw the nations to yourself. We pray for our city and this little neck of the world that you have put us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, go down the streets, stir up, cause a movement here that could affect the entire world. Overwhelm us with your peace and your kingdom. We pray for the stirring and pouring out of your Spirit in a mighty way, God. That lives would be transformed, that new stories would be written, that we'd watch as you do this amazing thing. God, we yield ourselves to you. Thank you for your love towards us. Thank you for your grace. We worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church, let's stand. We're going to sing of the glory of God. But may it not just be a word you're saying. May you understand the weight and substance of our Creator, whose glory fills the entire earth. He wants to fill you to the fullest measure this morning. Let him overwhelm you this morning with purpose and meaning and peace, with conviction and grace. Let's go to him in praise.